The reading is from Colossians chapter 3 and reading verses 1 to 17. And if you want to follow it, it's on page 1184 in the Church Bibles. It's entitled, Living as Those Made Alive in Christ. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, here we are, your family, your children. We pray that as we gather round your word and later round your table, that you will meet with us, speak to us, warm our hearts for Jesus' glory. Amen. I was in here church on Friday answering questions from 60 or 70 10 and 11-year-olds with bright eyes and bushy tails. And I was thinking back to my own childhood and when I was 10. And I used to have a teacher called Mr. Kershaw. And he was of the older generation of teachers, I think. He used to come into the classroom with Sam. Sam was a slipper. And any time that you got something wrong or you were naughty, you got slippered, walloped out at the front. If it came to the end of the term and you hadn't been slippered, then you were slippered for not having been slippered. Well, times change. It's not quite like that in the modern classroom. As they say, the past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. And it's hard to imagine, perhaps, what it was like to be at school even just before the war. We are helped by TV, which puts on programs helping us to imagine life in a different generation. They're going to do one, I think, on life in Victorian slums next week. As we read Colossians chapter 3, it's quite difficult to imagine what's in Paul's mind when he talks about the church. what sort of church is it that he can see in his mind's eye as he writes these things? Well, let's try to explore it. He starts off at verse 12 by saying that it's God's people, God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. So the church, the Christian community, is God's people. And then he says at verse 3 that we, as God's people, have been recreated. He says, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So if you've still got a life, you've been resurrected. So we've died and been resurrected just like Jesus. And then he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we are destined for glory. So there we go, straight away, a lovely picture of a church. God's people, recreated, destined for glory. But he also tells us in this passage what the church isn't like and what there shouldn't be in it. So he says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then he makes a list. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. And then he goes on at verse 9, rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. So that's what the church isn't to be like. And we've seen what it is to be like. And he's thinking of a local community, a local congregation like us. So this is what Paul says we are to be like. And it is quite hard to imagine, isn't it? And maybe some of us will say, well, I don't find it particularly attractive. In our men's Bible study last Tuesday, we were looking at 1 Peter. And Peter says in chapter 2, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And we asked ourselves, what would the church look like if that had actually happened? If we had been rid of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind? And someone said, a bit dull. The thing is, of course, that you're never going to find a church which is perfect, where, for example, as in verse 12, you've got compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience absolutely everywhere, and a total absence of malice and all the things that go with that. That's because the Christian life is always a struggle. Paul gives the commands because we're not like this, and it's something to aim for. When I was a young Christian some years ago, I discovered to my horror that Christians in community are not perfect. We're flawed. We ought to be perfect. We feel we ought to be somehow. We feel that there ought to be more love, more compassion, and so on. But in fact, we're flawed. We're not perfect. And we've got to work at it, just as you work at a marriage. We have to work at being the kind of Christian community that the scriptures tell us to be. Well, these kids on Friday were asking all sorts of questions, and we got on to the nature of the worldwide church, and I explained to them that there are sort of three elements to it. You've got the Roman Catholics, you've got the Orthodox churches, and you've got the Protestants. And the Protestants interested them. Someone said to me, do you mean the Presbyterians and the Puritans? And I explained that there are denominations, but that the Puritans are no longer a denomination. And I congratulated this particular child on having learned some history. But the word Puritan actually rings alarm bells, doesn't it? Because from it we get that word puritanical. And I suspect that most of us do not want to be a puritanical community, very strict, a load of killjoys, straight-laced people, narrow-minded. That tends to be what we associate with Puritan, with a puritanical outlook. And the problem with that sort of outlook is that the stress comes on what you mustn't do. Thou shalt not. This is why Jesus was forever having a go at the Pharisees, because they kept on stressing what you mustn't do. You're not to do this and you're not to do that. Now, what Paul says in our passage at verse 14 is that there is one crucial element that must be at the heart of church life. And what he says is, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So love is crucial. And by love, of course, he doesn't mean romantic love. He means the kind of love that was shown by Jesus on the cross. A self-sacrificial love, a giving love, a love which is concerned for others. Now, why is that love so crucial? The reason is, I think, because if you spend all your time trying to avoid vices, like the ones that we've already read about in verses 5 and 8, if you spend all your time doing that, the chances are you may become a little bit self-righteous. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. But where there is love, you can't have self-righteousness. There used to be an old song, which I think Bing Crosby used to sing, and that ages me. You've got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, latch on to the affirmative. Actually, that's not bad advice, and I think Paul would have approved of that. Let's try and think about what this all looks like in practice. I can remember some years ago, a good many years ago now, we had a visiting preacher here called Jackie Pullinger. Now, some of you may have heard of her. She was a remarkable, she still is, a remarkable lady who, when she was a student, or just after she'd been a student in her early 20s, went out to Hong Kong and began to work there as a teacher, school teacher, but then began to work among the gangs in the walled city. And the reason, incidentally, that she came here was that one of our previous vicars was the person who recommended that she should go out somewhere and preach the gospel. And so she decided to preach it in Hong Kong. Good for her. And it was terrific. All sorts of wonderful things happened. Anyway, in the 1960s, when she was starting her work, she met a youngster of about 12 called R. Ping, who was in the triads. And he was supported by a prostitute aged 14. Well, she met him and she talked to him about the love of the Lord Jesus, and he became a Christian. He was converted. Sometime after that, he was set upon by a gang, and they stabbed him in the back and in the throat. And his friends, who had not become Christians, vowed vengeance. But he said, "No, I'm a Christian now, and I don't want you to fight back." And instead, he insisted on praying for his attackers, and then a lovely thing happened. Despite those nasty injuries, he was healed. Now, this whole question about forgiveness of one another is a very practical problem in a church, as in any other community, even a family. Unforgiveness, grudges, resentment. What Paul says at verse 13 is, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, what he means by that word, bear with one another, is very simple. The word actually means put up with one another. Put up with one another. And that implies that we're all different. You see, I can see all you sitting down there in all your different colours and so on, and some of you looking quite sleepy, and some of you looking wide awake, some of you smiling, some of you looking stern. Everyone different. You're all different, and you're all different from me as well. And that's one of the great things. We are, as someone has said, God's rainbow people. We're multicolored. We are so variegated. No one like someone else. And that is why so often we have to be patient with each other, because we see things differently. And sometimes we need to put up with another, to forgive one another. And Paul gives a double motivation for forgiving. He says, if you're forgiven, then how can you withhold from someone else the blessing of forgiveness? And then he says, and if Jesus forgives people, how can you not forgive people? It's very good. Very logical. We need to be a forgiving community. There is a Christian scholar, very clever man, called Richard Borkham. And I think he may have retired by now, but he was a professor in, I think, one of the Scottish universities. And he wrote an article on what he called the power of the countercultural community. And it's all about the fact that we are not like other people. We are a community of people who are God's people, and we are therefore inevitably going to be different. And what Paul describes in chapter 3 of Colossians is a community which is different. Anyway, he talks about the growth of the early church right back from about 120, if you read Acts chapter 2, right up to about 10% of the population of the Roman Empire were Christians in about 250, 300 years. That's a remarkable growth, terrific growth. And he asks, why did it happen? And this is what he says. He says, Christians carefully nurtured a counter-cultural community and lived a counter-cultural lifestyle. In other words, they worked at being different. Instead of putting up with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying, and so on, they practiced being compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient. And it was a different way of living. And one of the ways that they showed their compassion was by caring for the poor and the sick, and not only the Christian poor and sick. And the sort of thing they used to do was they'd go down to the slave market. Don't forget, we're thinking Roman Empire. They'd go down to the slave market, and they'd buy slaves and then set them free so that they were no longer slaves. He said that was one of the reasons why the church was so attractive to people and the Christian faith was so attractive. And then he says there's another reason, and this one is hard-hitting for us. He said there was one point at which Christians came out in public, and that was when they were put to death for their faith. So the crowds who came along to watch, as they were doing in this country when people were put to death in public right up until 300 years ago, I think. But they would come along to mock and so on, and they would see that these Christians went to their deaths with joyful confidence, and that when they were asked if they were still able to speak, when they were asked for the reason for that, they would say, because the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome death. And so it was that through martyrdom, the faith spread. Now that is something very countercultural. A community of people who practice compassion and are not afraid to give themselves even to death. And for that reason, the church grew. It wasn't because they had great missions and campaigns and Billy Graham was around and all that sort of thing. It was simply because of the way that they lived. And the way that they lived made all the difference. Let's pray that it will happen to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for that picture that Paul paints of the sort of church that pleases you. And Lord, we know that we are very much flawed. We make lots of mistakes. We sin. We don't forgive always. We hold grudges. We're not as compassionate as we could be. We can be impatient. We can be angry with each other. We can lose our tempers. And all sorts of things can go on which are not your will for us. Help us, Lord, we pray, through your Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, who produces that beautiful fruit that Paul speaks about elsewhere, that love and the joy and the peace. Lord, may he work in our midst and make us into the community you want us to be. And we ask this for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.